Good morning. I'd like to greet you this morning with the words of Galatians 1, verse 3, where it reads, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." I'd like to extend a hearty welcome to each of you that have come to worship this morning, whether you're a regular attendee, whether you're a guest. We're glad and grateful for each of you that have come this morning. It is my prayer and desire that the words that I speak will not be my own thoughts, but that it will be the Lord speaking through me. The title for our sermon this morning is What God Hates. Before we dig into that, let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you for the dawn of a beautiful new day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house to worship you, to sing your praises, to fellowship with you and fellow believers. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit's presence. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us so abundantly. And this morning, Lord, may you reach down and touch each heart that is assembled here. Lord, you know each of our needs on a personal basis, and we pray that you will provide those needs. Whether it's encouragement, whether it's physical healing, whether it's something that is really burdening someone down, Lord, make yourself known to them. May they feel your presence, and may you comfort them. We pray for the sick. We pray for those in the hospital. We ask for your hand of healing. And Lord, if that is not meant to be, keep them steadfast in their faith until you provide the ultimate healing by calling them home. We pray for your hedge of protection around us, Lord, ward off Satan and his forces that so often want to distract us and disturb us. I pray for myself that I will be open to your leading, Lord, and that the words spoken will be your words, and that you alone will receive the honor, the glory, and the praise. Lord, we commit this service into your hands. Use it to your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This time we have some congregational singing, please.
Let's take our red hymnals and turn to page 103. What can wash away my stain? 103.
What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is
Interesting sometimes what sort of starts a message, and sometimes it is a conversation that one has with someone. September long weekend, our family, we went to the Narrows for a weekend away, and Friday afternoon, just before we left, we knew of a bake sale in a home, and we went over there to pick up some baking goods, and the older lady in the home, she asked me, and she said her adult daughter had called her and asked her, "Mom, what are the 7 most deadly sins?" And then the mom hadn't been able to answer that, and then she asked me, and it sort of caught me off guard, and didn't know how to respond, but I said, "You know, let me study and let me find out what it is." And then to my shame, I totally forgot about it. Spent the weekend with the family, had a great time, came home. And then I think it was last week, towards the end of the week, the lady called me and she says her son-in-law had been doing some research and he had told her it was written in Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. So that was a great start. I started reading, started studying, and it spurned the message that we're about to hear today. It didn't talk about deadly sins, but it tells us very clearly the things that God hates. You know, and we always envision and we know God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God that sent Jesus, his only son, and he himself became human flesh to provide salvation for each and every one in this world. But yes, there is things that God hates. In the book of Proverbs in chapter 6, picking up in verse 16 through verse 19, we read, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." As I started reading these verses, it talks about six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. In other words, all seven that are listed here are an abomination to God. I somehow sense when I read this, starting off, it's like you and me sometimes in a conversation. We make a statement, we're almost finished making the statement, and then something else comes to mind. And that is what I feel the writer here, he says, there's seven things that are an abomination to God. It's a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that kill innocent blood, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness that speaks lies, and a person who causes discord. I looked up a few of the words abomination. You know, we think we know what it means, and I thought too I did, and I wasn't far off. But it simply means a thing that causes disgust or hatred. And when I thought on these things, another thought that came to mind is what we sometimes refer to as the unforgivable sin. And when we think of the unforgivable sin, it is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. What does the word blasphemy mean? The word means the crime of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God or a religion and its doctrines and writings, and especially God as perceived by Christianity and Christian doctrines and writing. So I want to be very clear this morning. These seven sins that are listed here that God hates are not unforgivable. They are all sin that, if confessed and asked for forgiveness, are forgivable. But before we do that, I want to, with God's word, bring out very clearly that there is a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost that God cannot forgive. And what is that? What does that exactly mean? I'd like to look at the first three Gospels. First of all, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 12, in verse 31, where Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." So what does it mean, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Let's cross-reference that with the book of Mark in chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. Again, words of Jesus, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." And then another passage, just before I add a few more comments, in the book of Luke, in chapter 12, verse 8 to verse 10, where Jesus says, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." So the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is when a person does not accept the gift of salvation. When a person does not receive Jesus into his or her heart, they have denied the love that Christ is reaching out to them. And when there is no acceptance of the gift of salvation, there is no forgiveness of sin. And thus, Scripture refers to that as the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, not accepting Christ into one's heart. So that is why I wanted to be very clear that the sin that God hates is forgivable if we come to Christ and seek his forgiveness. God wants us to love him. And why are we to love others around us? Because God loves and cares for us. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 31, in verse 3, we read, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You know, God never comes on and pushes himself into your life or my life. He loves us. He wants us to love him in return. He gives us the free will to choose to accept the love, to accept the gift of salvation. No one is ever forced. You know, and that takes me back to the book of Genesis, the very first sin that Adam and Eve committed. You know, I've sometimes, and I probably have shared this here before, had wondered, why did God, when he created everything, he spoke things into being, everything was perfect. He himself said it is good. And he created the first man, Adam. He took a rib out of his side, created a woman for him. Her name was Eve. And yet he tells them, you know, you can eat anything in this Garden of Eden. You can enjoy the fruits. But there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, don't touch it. You know, and I often pondered, why? Why would God, in my mind, tempt people? I thought it looked like temptations being set up. But the devil, he seized the moment Eve put her eyes on that fruit. And he told her, why don't you take and eat of it? And she says, no, we're not supposed to. The day we eat of that, we will die. And the devil says, no, you won't die, but you'll become wise like God, and you know the difference between good and evil. You know, he sort of twisted the truth. And let's remember that for later in our service, where we'll talk about speaking truth and not lying. He twisted the truth. That is the game of the devil. And we know the rest of the story, how Eve took of the fruit, and she ate, gave to her husband, and their, you might say, their spiritual eyes were open, and they recognized the wrong that they had done. But now if we ponder that instance and just think about that for a bit, if we had no option, if we had no choices to make, would love really be love? Well, let's just think of this for a moment in a marital sense, where, at least in my day, when I grew up, it was up to us as young men to ask a girl out. I know things have changed. It is sometimes happening the other way around. But you know how we sort of laid eyes on a young woman. She was beautiful in our eyes, her character. There was things that we looked for and prayed about, and God revealed to us who he wanted us to ask out. You know, we might say, of all the fish in the sea, I chose Kathy. You know, for each of you, that is a true story. Of all those eligible ladies that were out there, each of you as married men chose one. And you develop the relationship. We often call it, we fell in love. We started loving each other with a Christ-like love. And we know how it evolved. We got married, and life was happily ever after. It was great. It is great, but obviously it has its challenges. But in a marital relationship, when we think about that, we chose one individual to love him or her unconditionally. Through every difficult time, through the good, wherever the circumstances, we love. That is the love that Christ wants in return. If we had no option but to be with this one person, it truly wouldn't be a Christ-like love. Christ could have stayed in the splendor of heaven and not have come into this world, and we would be in a miserable state. His love reached down. He came into this world as human flesh and provided the ultimate sacrifice. So if we try to comprehend the love of Christ, which we will never fully, we can't help but love on others. We can't help but be concerned for people's spiritual well-being. And that is why when the Jeremiah says, you know, where it was revealed to him, the Lord had loved him with an everlasting love. You know, today in society, sometimes people are head over heels in love, they get married, then all of a sudden a bad feeling happens and bango, they're out. This is not what I had expected. True love is deeper than any difficult circumstances. A Christ-like love is everlasting. It doesn't ever stop. Then let's fast forward into the book of John chapter 3, verse 16. A very familiar passage, one most of us have probably learned at a young age. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, that's the depth of God's love. He didn't want us to perish and end up in hell and spend an awful eternity. He wanted us to have everlasting life. So he loved unconditionally. He loved deeply. And that is the example for us to follow as well. Then in the book of John in chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You know, the world around us, especially the non-Christians, they will know how much you and I love God by the way we love one another. You know, within a church family, within our families at home, our blood relatives, within the community, among us as co-workers, how are you or I loving on those around us? What kind of picture are we painting for the non-Christian? You know, and when they see us at odds and differences, and they see us openly bickering, backbiting, talking about someone else behind their backs, and the list could go on, we destroy our Christian witness. So it is important that if there is differences, and there are there, we can't deny the fact, but the difference in a Christian's life is, how do you and I handle these differences? Do we put the other person down? Or if we're at odds, do we sit down face to face and work things out, talk things through in a loving, Christ-like manner? So the world will watch us, or it is watching us. What are you and I portraying? Also in the book of John, in chapter 15, in verse 13, Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You know, to lay down one's life, is it meant physically? Could be. But to lay down one's life means I'm not so concerned about myself and my well-being. I'm concerned about the well-being of those around me. Is that always easily done? No. Most of us struggle with the big I, me, and myself. I'd like to be comfortable. I want to have free time. I want to have me time. It seemingly is a new thing today. But you know, when we love on others the way Christ loves on us, we will have enough me time. We will have enough love given in return that we will never, ever be shortchanged. In the book of Romans, in chapter 5, verse 6 to verse 8, we read, "For when we were yet without sin, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ loved us before we ever even deserved to be loved. He loved us before you and I were born into this world. Christ loves unconditionally. So for you and me, we are to follow Christ's example of loving people. But then the exact opposite holds true. Likewise, you and I are to hate what God hates. And we will expand on that in the second portion of our service. And before we do that, for those that are able, let us kneel for a time of silent prayer. May the Lord hear our many prayers, grant his blessings. Amen.
Take the blue book, turn to page 187, Amazing Grace. Those that are able, let's stand.
My fears free.
Trusting the Lord has heard our many prayers, we're encouraged to continue with our service this morning. Before we go on, there's one thing I want you to remember. Love people, hate sin. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 8, first of all, verse 1, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And then fast forward to 8, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. You know, there's an appropriate time for everything that we do in life. But there's never an appropriate time to willfully live in sin. Then in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 8, and in verse 13, we read, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." And when it says the fear of the Lord, it's not a fear as in being afraid or cowering in the presence of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is to have a high regard, a deep respect for the Lord and for who He is. He is our Creator, He's our Savior, but He is also our judge if we do not accept the gift of salvation. And then in the book of Amos, in chapter 5, in the first part of verse 15, again we read, "Hate the evil and love the good." So it is scriptural that sin or evil repulses us. We hate it, not in a way that we have no concern for the person, but we hate the sin and love the sinner. And we have to remember, God is a God of unending love. Jesus died for everyone in this entire world. But that also brings out a thought. If a person enjoys to live in sin willfully, are you really saved? That is a deep question that each one has to answer for him or herself. So let's come full circle back to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to verse 19, the seven things that God hates. Let's take a walk through these seven things. First of all, it was a proud look. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 18, we read, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." People that boast of their accomplishments, people that think they're better than someone else, is a person of pride. And it tells us, God hates pride. In the book of Proverbs, just a few more chapters further, in chapter 28, verse 25, we read, "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat." A proud heart is all about I, me, and myself, about wanting my way. And if others don't agree with me, I will fight to the utmost to get my way. I will try and get others on my side. I will try to convince those that might question my motives, creating up discord. A proud heart stirreth up strife. But he says, he that trusts the Lord, and the King James here uses the word, shall be made fat. That person will increase. That person will go forward in life. That person will be constructive. That person will be blessed. So humbleness is definitely the opposite of proud, and the Lord loves a humble heart. Then it talked about a lying tongue. You know, as I mentioned earlier, about how Satan, he's the father of lies, and how he deceived Eve, how he used half-truths. It should never be a part of a Christian's life. You know, and sometimes we might think, well, if I just leave out this and if I leave out that, that's not lying. You know, if telling the full story reveals something you don't want to reveal and you're holding back, that's downright lying. Being evasive in responses is lying. And the book of Revelation makes it very clear what is the reward for a lying tongue. In Revelation 21:8, we read, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and warmongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." He likens a liar to someone that commits what we might sometimes refer to as big sin, killing someone, being a whoremonger, being a sorcerer, and the list goes on. A liar is a part of that list. My encouragement is, let us be honest in everything. And even an if it may cost us, even if we might get the short end of the stick in our mind, be honest, be upright. You know, it reminds me of my very first speeding ticket. I was about 19 or 20. Yeah, I was 19 years old. I've been driving out to McGregor with Kathy and her brother, came back, and I have a heavy foot by nature. Driving way over the speed limit, dropped off another friend north of Morden, came through Morden, and I hate to admit it, at 12 midnight at 70 miles an hour. Just outside of Morden, a police car came from the front, and of course, with that type of speed, he whipped around and he stopped me. And he asked me how fast I was going, and I said 70. And I was tempted to imply that that was 70 kilometers an hour, because when he passed me, it was a 70-kilometer zone. And then he invited me to come to his car. He did not have a radar gun. He had nothing to prove that I had been way over the speed limit. And I have to be honest, I was really tempted to insist I was going 70 kilometers an hour. But the Holy Spirit nudged me, and I'm thankful for that, and I am not a perfect person, but I told him I was going 70 miles an hour. And he charged me for the full amount of 70 miles an hour in a 50 kilometer zone, because he knew I'd been going faster right through town. It cost me a huge sum of money. But if we're honest, we are willing to face the consequences. Not that I'm any better than anyone else, but what I'm bringing out with this is honesty may sometimes cost us financially. It might cost us maybe our reputation, because we might have been someplace, done something we shouldn't have done as a Christian. But if we're honest, we don't deny. We confess, we ask for forgiveness, we make things right if others are involved. A lying tongue will never, ever be blessed. Then the third thing that God hates is hands that shed innocent blood. In Psalm 106 and in verse 38, and here it's referencing to the Israelites in the land of Canaan following the idols or the gods of the ungodly people. And it says, "And shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." You know, there was a practice of sacrificing your own child. You know, it repulses us. It abhors us. How can this happen? How can people come so far away from God that they will sacrifice a child? But then when I stopped and pondered this, a thought came to my mind. Our own country, how much innocent blood is shed in 1 year? And I'm talking about abortion. So I went online and I did a little bit of research, and I was appalled The last statistic that I found was 2019. I printed off a whole chart that started, I think, back in 1979. But in 2019, just in the province of Manitoba, 2,768 babies were aborted. And this is right in Winnipeg, in a government-funded clinic. This is just the statistic that does not include the Henry Morgenthaler Clinic that does private abortions. Is our land polluted with innocent blood? Yes, it is. You know, in Manitoba, in that year of 2019, there were 16,737 live births. 2,768 babies killed innocently just because it was inconvenient to someone. And when I read some of the information that was there, a pregnancy was referred to a pregnancy, but never the fact of a fetus or a baby living in the mother's womb. And it explained the procedure where it just simply said the pregnancy was, forget the word, aspirated. It was terminated. It was sucked out of the mother in bits and pieces. You know, they never refer to it as being a baby. We are living in a cold country. How can you and I reach out? If we meet up with someone that has an unexpected pregnancy, or has maybe been in a lifestyle that created a pregnancy and doesn't want the baby, let us come alongside and pray for these folks. And even if they give up the baby for adoption, there's many childless parents that would love to adopt these babies. Let's be just that ounce of encouragement for someone to carry through with a pregnancy. We will not change everything in short order. But if we can save one baby's life at a time, God will bless. God will honor that. And I don't want to just paint a negative picture of our country. We aren't alone in this matter. But the staggering number, if we just take the 10 provinces of Canada, 83,576 babies were aborted in 2019. And as I said earlier, that does not include the private clinics that are out there. This is happening an hour and a half from here. People can travel that distance very quickly. I don't know of anyone in our community, but if you do, reach out to these people that are struggling with those kinds of thoughts. Let's not be guilty of shedding innocent blood. Number four of things that God hates is a heart that plots evil. In the book of Proverbs in chapter 4, verse 25 to 27, we read, and it's an encouragement to all of us, "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." As we go through life, the encouragement is to be wide awake, to be open to the realities around us, and not to take part of the evil, but to walk the path that leads us to Christ. You know, in the New Testament, it tells us, "Broad is the path that leads us to destruction, and narrow is the way to life everlasting." Encouragement is, let's keep our feet on that narrow path. Let us stay focused on the word of Christ and apply it to our daily lives. And then the next thing that God hates was feet that race to do wrong. Individuals that somehow can't wait for the next opportunity to do something that is ungodly and not Christ-like. In the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then verse 4, that the uprightness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, as Christians, the Holy Spirit leads us. We follow Christ. We do not follow those or walk alongside those that plot evil, those that do wrong, those that live an ungodly lifestyle. We should pray for them. We should witness to them when we have opportunity, but we should not participate of the sin that they live in. Then the sixth one was a false witness that speaks lies. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 9, we read, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. You know, it just reaffirms what we talked about earlier. Honesty is what God requires of us. To spread rumors, to talk behind other people's backs, is being a false witness. You're portraying something about someone that maybe you have no facts of. You're sharing tidbits that you might have picked up here and there that are maybe not truthful. Don't be one that carries these lies out and about into the community. And then number 7, a person who causes discord, someone that creates dissensions within a group. Another word that Scripture uses is busybodies, putting your nose in other men's matters. In 1 Peter, in chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. When we're concerned about someone, we pray for them, we encourage them. When someone commits sin, we kindly remind them. But when we're a busybody, then we meddle in other people's lives. When things are going well for them, we might speak badly of them. We might question their motives. We might create doubts in other people's minds. Is that person really an upright individual? So in closing, my encouragement for all of us is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the first 6 verses. The Apostle Paul, he encouraged the church of Ephesus. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. You know, he was, you might say, bound by the Lord. He was in such a love relationship. And we also know that he was imprisoned for sharing his faith. He was imprisoned for matters where he was accused falsely. But today, we are a free people. Let's encourage one another. And let's continue. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You know, to walk an upright life. As a Christian, you're called to live and be an example of Jesus. And in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. You know, not proud, as we talked about, of the things that God hates, but humbly, with long-suffering, being patient with each other, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another. No, even if I or you don't understand each other, we still love and care for each other. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, the spirit of unity has to be cultivated. We all have to work with that. We all have to seek to get along with one another, to understand one another. We might never fully understand, but try to love on those that we don't understand. And then in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. You know, we all have been saved by the same Savior, Jesus Christ. We all are striving to meet up in one heaven, where there will not be dividing walls between certain people and other people that we might be able to avoid here in this world. Up in heaven, we are one huge body of those that love Christ, and that we endeavor to be of that one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all baptized into the same Christ. We all have faith in the same Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. My prayer is that the God that we worship, that lives in your hearts through Jesus Christ, through the faith that you have in Jesus, may bless you, may empower you, and may strengthen you to be that shining light that Christ calls us to be. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come before your throne of grace in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for you teaching us. We thank you for salvation so full and so free. And I just pray that you empower each and every one of us to be that loving, kind individual, and help us to follow the example that you have left for us. Lord, remind us to hate the sin, but to love the sinner. Let us encourage them to put aside the sin that they're living in. Help us not to be judgmental, but allow your word to reveal what is right and what is wrong. Lord, we look to you for direction. We look to you for wisdom, discernment, and that you will continue to guide and lead each and every one of us. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Before we kneel for a time of prayer, we have a prayer request, and I'll read it as it was given to me. Please pray for David and Lisa Schmidt. They covet your prayers for themselves as they work through their marriage problems. I don't know who these individuals are. The Lord knows, and let us as brothers and sisters in the Lord pray for their marital well-being. For this and any other matters that concern your heart, remember we can come before God's throne of grace at any time, wherever we are. And for those that are able, let us kneel for a time of silent prayer. May the Lord hear our many prayers and grant his blessings. Amen.
From the Blue Book, number 49, the Comforter has come. Number 49.
Spread the tidings round wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound. Let every Christian tongue proclaim. soul, a full deliverance brings, and through the vacant cells, the song of triumph rings, the Comforter has come, the Comforter has come, the Comforter has come, the Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. Oh, boundless love divine, how shall the song of mine to wandering mortals tell the matchless grace divine, that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come.
Good morning. I thank Brother Art for today's message and the warnings of the deadly sins. Reminds me to think before we speak or act. Thank you. A couple of announcements. There's a fellowship lunch planned for today in the dining hall. Come bring some food and fellowship with your church family. Everyone is welcome. Also a reminder, today there's the deacon ordination for Peter Wall in the Altona Sommerfeld Church, beginning at 3 p.m. Please uphold them in your prayers. Also, dear church family, we would like to start up with the greeting at the church again. There will be a sign-up sheet in the foyer. Today is the last day for all who are interested. We would like to start mid-October, if at all possible. Please contact Sarah Redekop for more information. Also, there's a fall supper at Sion Mennonite Church in Schanzenfeld on September 30th from 4:30 to 7 p.m., supporting missions including Gospel Message Low German Radio Program, which the Sommerfeld Mennonite Church sponsors. Thank you.
Thank you, Pete. We've come to the conclusion of our service this morning. Thank you for your prayer support. It is felt, and may God bless you for that. Let us bow for the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. You may now go in the peace of our Lord.